John chapter 1, and we'll read at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And rest in chapter 8, please. Verse 56, maybe for connection. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then took they up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself, and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. And that will suffice just for the moment for the reading of the scriptures. We will refer to quite a number of scriptures as we consider our subject this evening. Now, I have been given the subject to speak on the eternal existence of Christ and associated with that, the eternal sonship of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we think of that subject, I suppose that we must understand that it links particularly to the truth of the deity of Christ. Really, once we accept and once we understand that the Lord Jesus is God, then, of course, the eternal existence of his person really flows from that appreciation of who he is. So what I would like to do this evening is, first of all, just remind you of certain very well-known scriptures in the New Testament that prove to us very clearly the deity of Christ. Very clear statements in our New Testament. We're not going to be exhaustive, but we are going to refer to a number of very well-known scriptures that demonstrate that truth to us. Then secondly, we're going to consider the eternal existence of God. The fact that God has no beginning, he will know no end, there is no interruption in his existence, and we shall consider both Old Testament and New Testament scriptures in that regard. And the first way I would like to consider that is to bring before you some of the names of God. When we come to the Word of God, particularly the Old Testament, the names of God are full of meaning. And we shall think of some of the names of God that bring before us the great truth of his eternal existence. And then secondly, we're going to think of the witness of some scriptures concerning God himself, particularly in the Psalms and perhaps in Isaiah as well, if time permits, and some New Testament scriptures as well, the one we've read in John chapter 1, scriptures that bring before us the eternal existence of God himself. And then thirdly, we want to think about the question of the eternal sonship of our Lord Jesus Christ. And basically what we're going to see is this, that relationships in the Godhead are eternal, but they have been revealed progressively. And so when we go to the Old Testament, we do find references to the Lord Jesus as the Son. But of course, the full extent of that revelation is given to us in the New Testament. But that was an eternal relationship, but it has been revealed to us progressively as we move through the scriptures. And then if time permits, then we will think of some other statements in relation to God which carry with it the word eternal. For example, his eternal power, his eternal glory, and statements like this if time permits this evening. Now that's quite a bit to get through, and I've actually no idea how far we're going to get in the time that's available to us. Now what I do want to try to avoid is simply just quoting scriptures with no comments on them, so we will refer to certain scriptures in the Psalms, and we will want to say just a little bit as to the context of these scriptures and the beauty of the fact that God's eternal existence is emphasised in these particular sections. Now let's come first of all to a very fundamental truth. The fundamental truth of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to appreciate, of course, as you'll be aware, that that truth is still under attack. There are those that will come to our doors who deny the deity of Christ. They might say that the Lord Jesus, they might recognise the Lord Jesus as the Son of God. They might claim him as their Saviour. But if you speak to them, and if you say to them that the Lord Jesus is God manifest in flesh, then they would have that. They deny the deity of Christ. That's a very old error, but it's still with us today. And of course, one of the simplest scriptures that demonstrate to us the deity of the Lord Jesus is found in John chapter 1, verse 1. There we read, "Together in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And so we're going to think of a number of scriptures where the Lord Jesus is given the name God. The Word was God. Of course, there are these, they saying people would claim that really it should be the Word was a God. But that, of course, is not true. There are not a plurality of gods. Nor, in fact, does the verse say the Word was the God. That would, of course, exclude the Father and the Holy Spirit. But simply our text says, and we'll think about the other clauses in the text later on, the Word was God. A clear statement to the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, when we come to the end of John's Gospel, on resurrection ground, we get another very clear statement, and of course there are other statements and other proofs of the deity of the Lord Jesus, but we think of the words of Thomas in John chapter 20. And you remember the scene that Thomas finally recognises the Lord risen from the dead, the Lord speaks to him, and you remember that Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." Now we must, and those that deny the deity of Christ have got to confront this. Were that not true, the Lord should never have accepted what Thomas had said. But what Thomas said was true. It was absolutely accurate. And our Lord was quite proper to accept the words that Thomas said, for the Lord Jesus was his Lord, and the Lord Jesus was his God. My Lord and my God. Two very simple statements that demonstrate to us the deity of our Lord Jesus. Let me take you over the epistle to the Romans and chapter 9. There the Apostle Paul, he is speaking of the blessings and the privileges of the nation of Israel. And in that section he speaks of Israel's privileges. And he says in verse 5 of that chapter, "Whose are the fathers?" I take it the patriarchs. "And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came." And then he says this of Christ, "Who is over all, God, blessed forever." And so speaking of the Christ, speaking of our Lord Jesus, he says he is over all. He speaks of his supremacy. And he makes a clear declaration of his deity. He says, God, blessed forever. Again, you think of the words of Paul in Titus chapter 2. There the apostle speaks like this, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And again, Paul gives to us a very clear declaration of the deity of the Lord Jesus. And one final scripture I want to bring before you, and it's found in Hebrews chapter 1. And there the writer to the Hebrews, he brings before us these words. "But unto the Son," he said, verse 8, "But unto the Son," he said, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." And here we have the testimony of God the Father himself. We have God the Father addressing the Son, the Lord Jesus. "Unto the Son," he said, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." And here's a verse, of course, that links together the sonship of the Lord Jesus and the deity of the Lord Jesus. "But unto the Son, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." Now, of course, there are many other scriptures that demonstrate to us the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, but even of those that should essentially convince us of this great truth this evening. And this is a truth, let me repeat, that is still under attack. And Satan is cunning in what he says. As we've indicated, we speak to those in the door from time to time, and they will say, yes, Jesus is the Son of God. But what they mean by that is not what we mean. They mean he was created. They deny his deity. And so it's all important that we're established and clear as to this vital truth. Now, if it is then true, as it is, that the Lord Jesus is God, then of course it is true that he is eternal. And we're going to think of how the Old Testament and New Testament scriptures bring before us the fact that God had no beginning and knows no end. And there is no interruption or change in his existence. It's a very difficult concept for us. You and I are constrained by time. Perhaps we can think of something eternal in the future, but perhaps an even harder concept for us to grasp is eternal in the past, if you'll allow me to use a rather imprecise language, having no beginning. But that, of course, is the teaching of the Word of God. And we want to think of the witness, then, of the names of God in regard to this very blessed truth. And the first name of God that we want to think about is the name Jehovah. It's found first of all, of course, in Genesis chapter 2, where we read of the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim. And Jehovah is, of course, as you know, is translated Lord in our English Bibles. What is the significance of the name Jehovah? Well, if you have a New Bible, and as you look up the little very helpful little section at the beginning of it, he will give us a very helpful description, or definition, if you will, of what that name means. And it can be expressed like this. He that always was, that always is, that ever is to come. In other words, we can look to the past, and we can say, Jehovah always was. And we can consider the present, and we can say, Jehovah always is. And we can look to the future and realize that he ever is to come. And so here is a name that encompasses that thought, that God has no beginning nor end. He is, in the language of our title, eternal. And if that is true of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it is true in particular of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we have another name, and we'll find it, for example, in Exodus chapter 15, verse 2. Not now Jehovah, but Jah, just J-A-H. And you remember the word of Exodus 15 and 2, the Lord, and this is the name now, the Lord is my strength and song. And here is a lovely thought as Israel is occupied with the greatness of the Lord. And again, Mr. Newbery defines that name for us like this. He speaks of God as the Eternal One. God inhabiting eternity, to whom the past, present and future are one eternal now. Now that's very absolutely abstract. It's really bringing before us that God exists independent of time and space. He's the Eternal One. And Israel appreciated that, and we're able to sing, the Lord is my strength and song. When you come to Deuteronomy chapter 33, we read of God as the Eternal God. You love the verse, I'm sure you consider it often. Deuteronomy 33 verse 27, the Eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. What a word of comfort that is to us as we think of the stability of God, the unchangeability of God. Here is God as a refuge, a place of safety. Is this place of safety going to last? Is it ever going to fail? Well, we learn there in Deuteronomy 33 that the God who is our refuge is the Eternal God. And what about his strength underneath us, his support? Well, that's brought before us in the second clause of the verse. And underneath are the everlasting arms. And so the truth of the eternal existence of God and of our Lord Jesus in particular, it's not simply a doctrinal fact that is irrelevant to us. It's a truth of comfort. It's a truth that should assure us of God's support and how we can trust him and rely upon him and know that we're forever safe in his hands. And I'm sure that you've been in circumstances and that truth has helped you. The fact that God is the eternal God and he is your refuge and underneath are the everlasting arms. We also read in a number of scriptures that God is the everlasting God, not only described as the eternal God, but the everlasting God. And it's interesting that we read of that expression, that title, in Genesis chapter 21, in regard to Abraham. He's at the place Beersheba, and there is a covenant formed, an oath is made. And then Abraham, in that chapter, he called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And in the context, you can see the beauty of why the Spirit of God records that. In the context of a covenant, of an oath being made, it's not made in relation to a God that is going to change. It's made with one in relation to one who is everlasting. And there Abraham calls upon the Lord, the everlasting God. And so these things are secure. They're certain. They're not marked by change because of the character and nature of God himself. Again, we find these words in Isaiah chapter 40. There we read of the everlasting God, the Lord, and with regard to this, he fainteth not, neither is weary. And so when we think of the fact that God never wearies, God is not faint, he does not lose strength nor heart, and we think of God as the everlasting God, one in whom there is no change, no variableness, no dimming of his power or his help for us. And how good though we be faint, and though we can oft times be weary, God is everlasting, involving his unchangeableness as well as the other thoughts connected with that word. And so it's lovely, and we haven't been exhaustive obviously in this, but these four statements bring before us the great truth of the eternal existence of our God and of our Lord Jesus in particular, and here is the testimony to it, even within the names of God himself. But then there are obviously statements in Scripture that are made with regard to God, not simply his names, but with regard to him. And the first one I want to consider with you is found in Isaiah chapter 57, another well-known scripture, with regard to the eternal existence of God himself. There we read, "For thus saith the High and Lofty One, that inhabiteth eternity." And what I want to think about here is the wonderful thought of God's grace in connection with his greatness. Then in Isaiah 57 verse 15, we learn of the greatness of God. He is high and exalted. And so we're learning of the majesty and the greatness of God. We learn about the fact that he is of his nature, whose name is holy. And of course, the name being holy involves his nature and character. And yet, in the very same verses we learn this, very same verse he learns this, "I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite spirit, a contrite and a humble spirit." And I thought of this, not only his greatness, involving the one who inhabits a sphere outside of time altogether. But to notice his grace, he dwells with those who are of a contrite and a humble spirit. Of course, that's vital for us to grasp. If we want to know fellowship with God, we cannot pretend that we are important in the sense that we can stand upon our dignity. We recognise it in the light of the majesty and greatness of God himself. We are nothing, but in his grace, wondrously, he will desire to dwell with them who are of a contrite and humble spirit. And so you have the contrast, the greatness of God, and yet for those he is pleased in grace to dwell with those of a contrite and humble spirit. Then we come to the book of the Psalms, and there are a number of very well-known scriptures in the Psalms, which again bring before us the eternal existence of God. The first one we can think about is in Psalm 41. And there, right at the end of the psalm, we read this: "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting and to everlasting. Amen and amen." And it's interesting to think of the context of these particular words. Obviously, it's an expression of praise. An expression of praise that recognises that God is from everlasting, I suppose again the past, and to everlasting, I suppose looking to the future. And yet we ask ourselves this question: what is the context of the psalmist speaking with such words? Well, it's interesting to read down the psalm, for example, verse 5, the psalmist speaks of, "Mine enemies speak evil of me." Again, verse number 7, "All that hate me whisper together against me." And then, of course, you have verse number 9, "Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." And he thinks of the fact that he was betrayed. He thinks of those that speak evil against him, those that hate him, one who would betray him. And yet he looks up to a God who is from everlasting to everlasting, one who has never changed, one to whom David can come, and in verse 12 he says this: "As for me, thou upholdest me in mine integrity, and settest me before thy face forever." Yes, there are those who hate me, those who speak evil of me, one who would take the place of a friend and yet lift up his heel against me. And yet, in that context, and in those circumstances, what's occupying the psalmist is this: the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting and to everlasting. How beautiful to see that the circumstances in which David is occupied with the eternal existence of God himself. Again, we think of Psalm 90. Another psalm well known, this time, of course, a prayer of Moses. And do you remember how that psalm begins? Verse 1, "O Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations," or "thou hast been our refuge in all generations." And then Moses burst forth, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." So great majesty in those words. Men might look at the earth, they might look at the mountains, and they see something that they think has always been there. That's a kind of a statement of what is stable as far as this world is concerned, the mountains. But the psalmist can say, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth or the habitable world, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." In what context? "Lord, thou hast been our refuge." And so they have come to know refuge and trust in a God from everlasting to everlasting. What security and comfort there is in appreciating that we have trusted in one, and as we think of our Lord Jesus, we have trusted in one who is from everlasting and to everlasting. These are wonderful statements. But again, finally, in the Psalms, before we move on, Psalm 106. And Psalm 106 is a very interesting psalm. We learn a great deal, of course. It's a kind of involves a summary of Israel's history and their failure, of course. And right at the end of the psalm, we read this: "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." Verse 48: "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise ye the Lord." Before that, the psalmist says, "Save us, O Lord, our God." And what is the content then of this psalm? Well, if you read down it, it really can be summarised like this. It is a catalogue of God's mercy upon Israel and Israel's repeated failure. And that's the context of the psalm. And then we have their ultimate salvation, verse 47, "Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the heathen, to give thanks unto thy name, and to triumph in thy praise." And so the psalmist is thinking of Israel's regathering, regathered from among the nations. And God, who over their history had repeatedly come into their experience in mercy and deliverance, and though they had repeatedly failed him and disobeyed and rebelled, yet the psalmist could look on to a day of national salvation, and he's able to lift in praise, and he thinks of this: "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting." In other words, as the psalmist looked back to the past, repeatedly Israel had known God's hand in deliverance, and it was God's eternal existence and unchanging character that assured him of future deliverance as well. Not only deliverance in the past, but the psalmist is looking on to deliverance in the future. And all these things are very clear and very beautiful. But let's move on now to the New Testament, and we'll come to John chapter 1 and just see very simply how the eternal existence of our Lord Jesus is expressed in these words. Now, this is all very familiar, I'm sure, to everybody this evening. We read the words, in the beginning, or in beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And of course, the use of the word "was" in this context stands in contrast to what we find later, the word "became flesh." But what is being stressed in the use of the word "was" is really the eternal existence of the Word. It involves continuous existence in the past. He was the Word. He never became the Word. Here we have the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus. He is the Word. And we have the eternity, the eternal existence of the Word. In beginning was the Word. And of course we have in this verse the beauty of eternal fellowship in the Godhead. And the Word was with God. Not in the sense of being side by side with God, as we've often been taught, but towards God. And the thought is that the love and fellowship and oneness that ever eternally existed in the Godhead, the Word was towards God. And as we've expressed already, the Word was God. The Word couldn't become God. That's a contradiction. He always was. And so in John's Gospel, and you can trace it through in other places, of course, as we're well aware, we look for the word "was" in this sense, and we see that John is expressing continuous existence in the past, having no beginning. And it stands in contrast to what we find when we come to verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us," and so on. And again, in regard to creation, all things came into being by him. All things didn't always exist. Matter is not eternal. All things became. But he ever was. And so, in these very simple words, we find the truth of the Lord, the eternal existence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, we also read of it in John chapter 8. And the Jews, of course, recognized exactly what the Lord Jesus was claiming. They knew full well that the title I Am is a name of deity. Before Abraham was, I Am. That was a claim the Lord Jesus made. And the Jews knew what that claim was. They took up stones to stone him. They were quite clear about it. That here was the great I Am of the Old Testament. Here is the Jehovah of the Old Testament standing before them. And they refused his claims. And they took up stones to cast at him. Now we think that finally and reasonably briefly, that the sonship of our Lord Jesus is also eternal. And I repeat what I said earlier, that I believe that relationships within the Godhead are eternal, but they have been revealed to us progressively. And that's not to say that we don't learn of the fact the Lord Jesus is the Son in the Old Testament. We do, as we're going to think in a moment. But the full revelation of it really is brought to us when the Lord Jesus was manifested on earth, when he came as the Son to reveal the Father, then that relationship became known to us in a fuller way that wasn't possible previously. Now one of the classic scriptures for demonstrating from the Old Testament the eternal sonship of our Lord Jesus is of course Proverbs 30 verse 4. It's often been referred to when dealing with this particular subject. And there we find in Proverbs 30 words like these. Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? Of course the answer to that is God. What is his name? And what is his son's name? If thou canst tell. And so, in one verse, it's clear that the verse 4, at least clear to me, clear in the verse is referring to God himself. What is his name? What is his son's name? Well, I believe that that is a reference to the Lord Jesus as the Son, there in Proverbs chapter 30. Again, in the book of the Psalms, we find Psalm 2 verse 7, I declare the decree, the Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. Again, verse 12 of that same psalm, kiss the son, lest he be angry. And so before the Lord Jesus came, he is referred to as the son. Then of course we come into the prophecy of Isaiah. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. He must have been a son to be given. It wasn't his being given that made him a son. It was as a son that he was given. And so there is involved the fact that he was a son before he came. Again, we think of well-known scriptures in the Gospel by John 3 verse 16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It was the son that was given. That implies necessarily that he was the son before he was given. Again, John chapter 16 verse 28, I came forth from the Father. And I'm come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go unto the Father. And of course, the simple fact is this. If there is a Father, then there must necessarily be the Son. And so the Lord Jesus came forth from the Father. And that simply by implication involves the fact that he is eternally the Son. Again, we think of John chapter 17. That lovely chapter of the Lord's praying in John 17, in verse 5 of that chapter it says this, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And in what capacity is the Lord Jesus speaking to the Father? He's speaking to the Father as the Son. That's clear from verse 1 of the chapter. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And he speaks of glory that he had as the Son with the Father before the world was. And these statements make it clear to us the truth of his eternal sonship. Again, verse 24, he's speaking to the Father, Father, I will, that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. And he's speaking as a son to the Father. And he speaks of glory that that he has, and love that was bestowed upon him by the Father. And these scriptures, I believe, would indicate to us and testify the great fact that he is the eternal Son. Again, and finally, we want to think of Hebrews chapter 1 again. And then, of course, we know that it is the Son who comes. In the past, Hebrews 1 verse 1, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. But at the end of those days, the end of those Old Testament times, God spoke in an altogether different way. He spoke in Son. And concerning the Son, we read this, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And I would understand by these statements that the Lord Jesus was the appointed heir of all things before he made the worlds. And of course, the fact that he was the appointed heir involves his sonship. It involves him being son. And so he was the appointed heir even before he made the worlds. There are other scriptures we could bring to our minds as well, but and other scriptures doubtless that you can think of that would demonstrate the same truth. And so it's not simply the eternal existence of Christ that we want to be concerned with, but we want to also hold tenaciously to the fact that he is the eternal Son. He didn't become the Son. He ever was the Son. And as he came into this world, he revealed that wonderful relationship between the Son and the Father. And he was able, as the Son, to reveal the Father in a way that could never have been done and accomplished before. Our time is just about gone. But it's lovely to think of other scriptures that speak of eternal things, his eternal power. God has not changed. He has always been all-powerful, omnipotent. And then in Romans chapter 1 and 20, we see a display of that in creation, his eternal power and Godhead. And how about 1 Peter chapter 5? There we think of the wonderful thought of his eternal glory. God's glory is eternal. It's unfading. It's not going to change. And there we have been called unto that. The God of all grace who has called us unto his eternal glory. I don't know whether you find a study of these things interesting or not, but it really is thrilling just to think of the greatness and majesty of God. And the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ, of course we see that as in the scriptures that we read together and considered this evening, one who had no beginning and one who will have no end. Now we live in a world where things do have beginnings, and we also live in a world where things have ends, but we are connected with one who has no end. We have, of course, eternal life. We have everlasting life. That life that we have received as a free gift will never end. Not simply and death of course will not end it. That knowledge that we have now of our God and Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, that relationship into which we have been brought, death will not bring that to an end. We'll go on into eternity enjoying the life that we received when we trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that life takes character from the God who himself is eternal. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank thee again for thy word. We do confess that There is much that we find it very difficult to understand, but we bless thee, O God, for the revelation of thyself that thou hast given. And we believe thy words, and we remember the word of the Hebrew epistle, by faith we understand. And our Father, we thank thee for that which we can grasp by faith, that to the human mind is incomprehensible and baffling. But our Father, we thank thee for what we can enjoy in our souls concerning thyself and our Lord Jesus Christ, because we have trusted in him. So we pray that thy word might be a help to all thy people. We pray, O God, that thou wouldst establish us in these very fundamental things, that we might have a grasp of the greatness of thyself and the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ. We now seek thy parting blessing. We thank thee for the opportunity to gather to pray and to read thy word. And we pray now that thou wouldst take us to our various homes in safety, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.